passage we're going to study this morning is full of very serious moments, but there's also great joy that comes from them. If you are missing joy right now, well, this passage in many ways is for you. And we're going to notice three thoughts again. First of all, God's people should consider the seriousness of our faith. Second, God's people should consider the solemnity of our faith. And finally, God's people should underscore the joy of our faith. And so seriousness, solemnity, and joy. Let's begin reading now in Acts chapter 24. And we're going to read a number of verses again, all the way to verse 23. So Paul has just arrived after that journey with all of those guards and soldiers and all this, and he is being guarded in Herod's praetorium in Caesarea. So it says in verse 1, after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix," Felix being the governor, "through your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will also find out, or you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. He said, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. The Lord bless to us again this reading of his holy word. We'll notice first in verses 1 to 9 that it's a serious matter to be a Christian. This morning and now, of course, we're studying the gospel ministry of a servant of the Lord Jesus named Paul. This morning, we learned of a very serious event in Paul's ministry, his nearly being killed by assassins. And here he's again a prisoner, and he's being brought before a Roman governor. You'll recall that Paul was brought by night to meet with this governor. And in our passage, in verse 1, the high priest Ananias comes from Jerusalem to Caesarea with elders and an attorney. In verse 1, that attorney is named Tertullus. And they present before this provincial governor, Felix, the case that they have against Paul. Verse 2 says that this attorney, Tertullus, begins to accuse Paul with very serious charges. He says that Paul is a this kind of antithesis to peace. According to verse 5, Paul is a plague, one who stirs up riots, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. In verse 6, he's a profaner of the temple. In verse 9, the Jews there affirm these charges against Paul. Very serious charges, yet not one of them true. Notice in these accusations how the world, as Paul moves from place to place and does various things, how they interpret his actions and how they see him as a Christian and someone spreading the gospel. They look on Paul as if he's spreading some great disease. They see him as deplorable. To the point of the high priest traveling all this way from Caesarea, a distance of more than 50 miles, to bring accusations against him. You may be wondering, well, what is it that makes everyone see him in such a poor light? What is it about Paul? And I think the answer is to be found in the intensity of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The world calls Paul a plague because when he preaches, the good news is received and it spreads. The world calls him one who stirs up riots because great crowds are willingly drawn in to hear about the Lord Jesus. They call him a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes because he is so willing to be associated with Jesus, the Nazarene. There are very serious charges being brought against Paul, but at the same time, it's a very serious matter to be a Christian. This isn't a perfect illustration of this, but I think it highlights some of the unexpected seriousness of our faith and the serious position that our faith should take in our lives. Not long ago, Amanda and I were at a coffee shop in another city that's even perhaps more secular than Los Angeles. And in this coffee shop, there was a big table where a lot of people can sit together. Amanda and I were sitting there working on our laptops, and sitting next to us were two young women who were very clearly in a business relationship together. They were discussing very audibly plans for the new company website. And they were clearly disagreeing on how this website should look. And websites are very important. They can make or break a business. And so it was an important discussion. And they were on very opposite ends. And they were also speaking very loudly. So I don't want you to think I was, purposely listening in their conversation. There was no avoiding it. But that's fine. What's interesting to me about their conversation is that when neither of them could agree on how to move forward on a particular topic, they would move on to the next topic without any continuing signs of disagreement or hostility or animosity. Now, this may just be good business practice, but before long, I found it interesting, and again, hearing their conversation was unavoidable, that they began to talk about what they've been reading in the scriptures recently. And they began to talk about what their pastor is preaching through. And one of the young women ended up speaking with Amanda and welcomed us to that particular city and invited us to their church and all this. It was very nice. I thought it was so great to see the way that the gospel had been fleshed out, even in their business dealings. Because even in this totally secular pursuit, these two believers were sure not to become angry over their disagreement. They even found time to discuss worship and the scriptures, even in the limited time they had to meet. They seemed to care about those at the coffee shop who, like me, might have been listening to them. They had their faith on their minds, as do many of you. Knowing this passage, from this passage, how the world looks at one, often looks at one who has faith in Christ, calling Paul a plague, one who stirs up riots, a ringleader. Even without even one of these accusations being true, for you, even at a coffee shop, well, often it's as if you are on trial for the sake of the gospel. Not that I think that people are, you know, just waiting for you to make a wrong move or that they really, you know, hate you just from looking at you. But what I mean to draw out here is that the way we live as believers should influence every aspect of our lives so that when the world does see us, they see something very different than they might expect. It's a serious matter to be a Christian, and what a wonderful thing to know that this is no flippant, easy off, easy on, Sunday only sort of thing. But no, knowing that Jesus really did become a man, and knowing that in his ministry, he really did go to Jerusalem to go to the cross that awaited him there. And knowing that when, after living a life for you and dying on the cross for you, believer, he defeated hell, death, and the grave. Knowing that God has done this much for you, well, you will gladly bear the serious cost of being a Christian because you know that God has borne a serious cost for you. You'll gladly, if it comes to it, take being seriously slandered before governors and kings in the name of Jesus because you're a subject of a different king. And you'll change your whole life because you know that to be a Christian is no decision that you alone have made. But Jesus made a decision to die, to live and to die and to live again for you. You'll choose, perhaps each evening, as I'm sure many of you do, to spend time yourself or with your spouse and family in the Word of God, because you know that to be a Christian is a serious matter, and you want to know God better day by day. God's people should consider that it's a serious matter to be a Christian. Second, notice in verses 10 to 21, it's a solemn thing to be a Christian. In verse 10, Felix, the governor, gives Paul an opportunity to speak in answering the charges that the high priest has brought against him and Tertullus. When Paul is falsely accused, notice as one commentator writes that he does not accuse back with false allegations against the high priest and Tertullus. But he cheerfully, according to verse 10, he cheerfully makes his defense and plainly makes his defense. The truth concerning his ministry and the Lord Jesus. Notice here that there's no room in Paul's life for error. no room for anything but a gospel-centered life. Paul begins in verse 11 saying it had not been more than 12 days since he went up to worship in Jerusalem. And in verse 12, he accurately says that whatever he was not an instigator. In verse 13, Paul is able to say without any hesitation that none of these accusations can be proved. And in verses 14 and 15, Paul tells Felix that the problem that the Jews have with him is a theological one. That the God worshipped by Paul is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at the end of verse 14 and all of verse 15, Paul says that he believes the Old Testament, just as the Jews believe. This, of course, would have put Felix in an interesting position in regard to making a judgment on his case. Because Felix suddenly would have realized that the issue that the Jews have with Paul is not an issue contrary to Roman law, but contrary to misinterpreted Jewish doctrine. Paul should probably be set free. However, Paul continues in verses 17, 18, and 21 to present an accurate play-by-play of his previous days, his previous 12 days. It's a solemn thing to be a Christian. Notice that there is little room here for Paul to kind of go a different way. Paul cannot say, yes, once I broke Roman law, but for the most part, I'm good. Or, once I got a group together to riot against peace, but that was just a one-time thing. No, our Christian faith is all-encompassing. Every aspect of life must be marked with sincerity. What I mean to emphasize is that Jesus should have a changing aspect on every, or changing influence on every aspect of the believer's life. It's a solemn thing to be a Christian, and it's very easy for me to think back on the number of times where I have been a very poor representative of Christ. But it's our call to make sure that God is working in each and every aspect of our life when we fail. God says in another place, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul writes, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Believers must live striving to represent Christ well in every aspect, from family to business, school, or whatever you're involved in. And when we fail, and we often do, as believers, we should not be overwhelmed by that failure, but overwhelmed by the grace and mercy and power of God. One thing I appreciate about my dad, who was here this morning, is his great love for California and his love particularly for Los Angeles. It's really made apparent when out-of-town guests come to visit because my dad plans these very California trips for them. They'll arrive in town, and usually they end up going to the beach, seeing the Hollywood sign, going for a hike, eating burgers at In-N-Out, and usually that's just day one. Then they have a whole, you know, rest of the week here. The activities continue, all very California. When I look at everything my dad's guests do, they just scream a California life. I wonder often, do the lives that we lead beg people to exclaim, that's a Christian life. That person is a Christian. Is our faith so all-encompassing that when people interact with us, they walk away thinking that there's something different about that person? Paul, in his time in Jerusalem, going through all of his arrest and all these things, it was very apparent to the people seeing him that something was different about him. Read again, when you have a few moments, Paul's defense of his time in Jerusalem. He lives with total sincerity for Christ and his gospel. Is your life lived in solemn reflection on Christ and the good news of God? I do not mean, of course, that we should be sad all the time as we think about the death of Christ, but instead we should be rejoicing all the time as we think about the resurrection of the Lord, that he lives so that we might live in him. Thinking that when others lie about you, as in our passage they lied about Paul, well, do you get back at them with some lie or revenge? Or do you, as a beloved child of God, plainly present the truth? When you're caught in a lie or doing something that you're not supposed to be doing as a believer, do you respond in anger or do you humbly repent? The point is that our faith is all-encompassing. It's not a faith that's just for church or work or school or home, but it's something that should change everything. Do you live with this all-encompassing faith, or are you a totally different person when you walk out of those church doors? God's people should undertake the solemnity of our faith. It demands sincerity. It's a faith that requires receiving all of Christ, his blessings and his judgments, and resting upon all of Christ by giving up your life to receive his. Do you sincerely give up every aspect of your life? Or do you keep some back for yourself? What I mean is this: if you know that there's some sin in your life, and you know it's sin, are you actively working to repent of that sin, to give it up? Or do you keep back just 10% of your old life, just a slightly murky conscience, instead of giving it all to Christ? When questioned, can you answer with sincerity and truth what Paul answers in verse 16, where he says that he always takes pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man? The Lord Jesus says in another place, he says, if anyone would come after him, and by all he means anyone, or by anyone he means everyone, sorry. If anyone would come after him, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow him. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? God's people should consider the solemnity of our faith. Finally, God's people should underscore the joy of our faith. To underscore is to highlight or emphasize something. We've studied today that it's a serious matter to be a Christian and a solemn matter. But now we're going to look a little bit more closely at the reason why we are so glad to have such a serious and solemn faith. Look again at verse 5, where Paul is called a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. We know from the scriptures that Jesus grew up in Nazareth. The gospel according to Matthew says that this was to fulfill what the Old Testament prophets had spoken. Think for a moment, where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus would grow up in Nazareth? The answer is nowhere. In fact, I could be wrong, but I don't think Nazareth is even mentioned in the Old Testament. The Jews seem to despise Nazareth. But isn't this just like our Savior? He grows up in an unspecial place for an unspecial and yet chosen people. Does that make sense? That he grows up in a place that no one would expect, to come for a people that no one would expect. And he makes his people special. We go from dying to having eternal life. In verse 14, Paul says that he worships the God of our fathers, that ancient triune God. It's not a new God that Paul worships. but he believes everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. The Old Testament law points to our need for a Savior who would fulfill it. The Old Testament prophets wrote of this Savior's coming. And when we read this passage, we see into the mind of Paul that he believed, as you should too, that God loved him enough to orchestrate things to come together, that in the fullness of time, God's Son would come, as pointed to by the law and written down by the prophets, to be our Savior. In verse 15, Paul says that he has a hope in God, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul's hope is found in Jesus, so that when that resurrection comes, Paul knows his righteousness is secure, despite his sin, by his faith in Christ. Again, in verse 21, Paul looks forward to this resurrection of the dead. This is the gospel, that one day there will be a judgment. But God sent his Son for the total forgiveness of sins for all who believe, by his living a perfect life in our place and dying in your place, believer, and living again for you. There's an infinite amount of joy to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. For a moment, let's put ourselves in the place of the governor Felix and examine the words of Paul. Felix is lacking good sense. For hearing these things, and then according to verses 22 and 23, he waits until later for judgment. As Paul is on trial in defending the grand hope of the believer, think for a moment, perhaps some of you, perhaps you do not have such a hope because you do not know Jesus. If this is you, do not be like Felix in putting things off. But today, receive and rest in that finished work of Christ for your salvation. And if you do know him, and you're following after him, then you can know that he knows you by name, and you have eternal, secure hope of life in his name. I was listening not too long ago to a pastor who was telling about a missionary in India. This missionary in India had only a limited supply of Bibles. And so whenever he received a new shipment, they were very quickly distributed. One day, two or three men from some village traveled, I believe, quite a distance to try to get a Bible from this missionary. Sadly, all he had was one copy in fairly bad shape. The men who came tried to purchase this Bible from the missionary, but the missionary was more than happy to give it to them at no cost. Which he did. A short time later, within days or weeks, he received 30 letters from the village from where these men had come. Every letter expressing great joy and gratitude for the one Bible that the missionary had given those men. It turns out that this was the only Bible in the whole village. And the villagers had taken it and divided it into 30 sections so that each family in the town, in the village, could have one section of the Bible in their home. And then they would rotate those sections from house to house. The pastor I heard who was telling this story was using it as an illustration for how we should view our Bibles, the great joy and privilege that we have of being able to read about the Lord Jesus. But I think it illustrates as well the joy at actually knowing him as our Savior and Lord. This village is willing to share one Bible to read about Jesus, even just a few verses, a few pages days at a time, we with them as well, those believers in that village, can know the Lord Jesus, know him in our lives, have this hope of eternal life, and be able to go to him in prayer and know that we have this salvation. What the gospel means for you and for me, believer, is that the ups and downs of life and our struggle with sin is not an up and down with God. But those who have faith have been fully justified in Christ. When God looks at you, believer, he sees not your sin, but he sees the righteous life of the Lord Jesus and his death in your place. There is nothing that can separate you from a God like this. Is Jesus your joy? Do you have a hope in God? And is this hope underscored in your life? Is this hope the highlight of your waking up and the joy that fills you as you go to bed? This should be the highlight. It can be. It can handle it. You can speak of the Lord Jesus, dream of a hope like this, and find your mind continually dwelling on it. The gospel is infinitely rich. It can handle being the object of your love. Let's go now in prayer to a God who loves us this much. Heavenly Father, as we read again, a passage from the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the life of Paul. We are overwhelmed. I know I'm overwhelmed, and I believe we would all be overwhelmed at the great love that you do have for us, O God, that you would send your Son so that we can find hope for the resurrection of the dead and eternal life in him. We know that one day, as Paul spoke about in this passage, that there will be a resurrection, and we wait for it eagerly, because we know that we have eternal life in Christ. Father, we thank you too for your word. We know even from this passage, there's so much more to be gleaned from it. What a wonderful thing to be able to go each day into your word and to grow as believers. And what a wonderful thing to be able to pray to you, even now, knowing that you hear our prayers, that you know us by name, and that in the coming week, as we go from here, that this is not just a Sunday thing, but something that we can take with us as we know that you are with us into our homes, work, and school. Father, be with us. Help us to bring glory to you in every moment of our lives, especially in the coming week until we gather again for worship. And we ask this in the strong name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.